Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students.
So the title of this talk and the last one for the retreat is The Sacrament of Penance, Sign Working Grace. So sort of playing off talk one, which was about the exterior signs of penance, which are meant to be expressive of an interior reality, the virtue of penance. Now we're going to talk about the sacrament, which is a sign that effects an interior reality. So does everyone have the handout? All set? Okay, so tried to formulate this talk, or structure the talk, I should say, around relevant questions. There's a great preacher in our province that said, the definition of boring is answering a question that no one asked. So I'm going to do my best to answer questions that you, in fact, have with regard to this sacrament, the sacrament of repentance or penance. So let's begin. Reading from the Gospel of John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." In this beautiful passage from the Gospel of John, we learn of the resurrected Christ returning to his friends in the upper room and bestowing upon them a tremendous gift. The disciples are to receive the Holy Spirit from the breath of Jesus. What takes place in this wonderful scene is a sign brings about a reality in the souls of the apostles. The breath of Jesus is a fitting sign. For he is the one sent by the Father, who then sends the Spirit on the apostles. We see in this sign something of the interior procession of the Trinity, where the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. The Gospel, the resurrected Lord, breathes, fitting sign that affects a reality, bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And in this Gospel, we discover the origin of the sacrament of penance, which itself is a fitting sign that affects a reality in the penitent. Like the other six sacraments, the sacrament of penance is instituted by Jesus Christ for the bestowal of grace, and as a sacrament is a visible sign that causes an invisible reality, namely grace. The mystery of the sacrament of penance is that a great power that belongs to God alone has been given to the church through Jesus Christ. He's able to bring chosen men, the apostles first, and then priests secondarily, into the ministry of his high priesthood. This passage from John opens up before us the great gift of the sacrament of penance that enables us to enter more deeply into the call to repent. Commenting on this passage, Aquinas draws out a few important truths. First, he draws our attention to the fittingness of the Holy Spirit being given in connection with forgiveness of sins. The beauty of this connection stems from the connection charity has with driving out sin. It says in Proverbs 10, verse 2, that love covers a multitude of sins. And we can, of course, remember the repentant woman who was forgiven much because she loved much. The Holy Spirit is the love of God. Christ has bestowed him on his ministers in a particular way in order to drive away sins and the penitent. The second important truth Aquinas draws out is the role of the apostles and priests in the sacrament. God alone has authority to forgive sins. We must never forget that truth. Yet the apostles are welcomed into the ministry of forgiveness as instruments. As a pen has no power to write by itself, so the apostles have no power to forgive sins. Yet a pen in the hand of an author may write. So too, the validly ordained priests, joined to the ministry of Christ, can forgive. Lastly, Aquinas helps us to understand the truth behind the phrase, "Whose sins you retain are retained." Because the sacrament is in the hands of fallen human beings, the fear could arise that forgiveness could be withheld simply by the caprice of the priest. Yet, this is not a legitimate carrying out of the sacrament. In truth, however, the priest does sit as judge to determine if the penitent is free to receive the sacrament, deciding whether there is an impediment or simply no firm purpose of amendment. We have heard in this retreat about signs meant to express an inward reality of penance, that is, the virtue which seeks to destroy sin committed. We've learned about the exemplar of penance and penitence, Jesus Christ, who endured the temptation of the devil in the desert. He has conquered for us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Within this talk, we'll learn about the sacrament of penance, which allows the perfecting power of Christ's grace to enter into the heart of a penitent to bring about new life. In this talk, I hope to present relevant questions, perhaps questions you have about the sacrament. And we'll begin first with, who's this sacrament for? We know that there's a universal call to baptism, that the preaching of Jesus Christ was ordered toward baptism, the sacrament that bestows eternal life and forgives one of original sin and all punishments associated with personal sin. Then this first sacrament, one becomes a new creation. Yet the sad reality is that the wounds of original sin, those are malice in the will, ignorance in the intellect, weakness, and the appetite, irascible appetite, and then concupiscence. All these wounds make us vulnerable to the temptations that exist in the fallen world. And as we were reminded by Father Ambrose's talk, it is not simply the wounds of a fallen nature that make us liable to sin, but the temptation of powers and dominions, the fallen angels. So, as a result of all this, the baptized fall into sin. And so they are in need of help. They need a remedy. Early on in the church, there arose a conflict about who could be admitted to penance. The church father Tertullian, who would eventually fall into the sin of, or heresy of, Montanism, wanted to exclude certain sinners from the sacrament, namely those that committed apostasy, murder, or adultery. Big three, they're called. Thinking that only God, kind of in a remote sense, could forgive those sins as opposed to the bishop. So Tertullian wanted to reserve the sacrament only for those that had committed a less grievous sin. And then later in the 3rd and 4th centuries, a heretical movement would rise up around Novatian, 3rd century priests in North Africa. And he wanted to deny penance to those who had apostatized. And later others would deny that anyone could receive penance. Sort of a question, a historical question, as to did this begin as a heresy and then fall simply into a schism. But nevertheless, there's this question about who could be admitted to the sacrament. And many church fathers wrote against this. St. Ambrose wrote the treatise, De Penitentia, trying to redress this heresy. And here you have a quote on your handout where he rebukes the position. So Ambrose writes, "They affirm that they are showing great reverence to God, or for God, to whom alone they reserve the power of forgiving sins. But in truth, none do him greater injury than they who choose to prune his commandments and reject the office entrusted to them. For inasmuch as the Lord Jesus himself said in the gospel, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.' Who is it that honors him most?" Ambrose asks. "He who obeys his bidding, or he who rejects it?" Aquinas states that this heresy failed on two accounts. The first is that the Novatians thought charity, once possessed, could not be lost. But this view of impeccability fails to see that free will of the one traveling is present. It's only when one possesses the beatific vision, the unmediated vision of the divine essence, that one no longer has a capacity to look away or to fall into sin. Even with charity, in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. As such, the Novatians fail to see that one, after mortally sinning, cannot work out the sin without the sacrament. One needs an exterior help. The second manner in which the Novatians fail, or this position of theirs fails, and thus excludes persons from the sacrament, concerns their estimation of the gravity of sin, Aquinas' words. And here we have a longer quote also on your handout, which comes from the question 84 in the Tertia Pars. So Aquinas writes, "They erred in their estimation of the gravity of sin, for they deemed a sin committed by a man after he had received pardon to be so grave that it could not be forgiven. In this, they erred not only with regard to sin, which even after a sin has been forgiven, can be either more or less grievous than the first, which was forgiven, but much more did they err against the infinity of divine mercy, which surpasses any number in magnitude of sins, according to, quote, Psalm 50, 'Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my iniquity.'" Aquinas continues, "Wherefore the words of Cain were reprehensible when he said, 'My iniquity is greater than that I may deserve pardon.' And so God's mercy through penance grants pardon to sinners without any end. Wherefore it is written, 'Thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. And thou repentest for evil brought upon man.' It is therefore evident that penance can be repeated many times." It's a beautiful reflection. The infinite mercy of God is such that no sin can compete with it. None of our sins. So this sacrament of penance is for the baptized, who have fallen into any sin of any kind. Now, following the schism and the Reformation, not all the baptized are under the jurisdiction of the church. And so, in ordinary cases, the sacrament is reserved for those who are canonically members of the church and do not have any penalty preventing them from receiving the sacrament, such as an excommunication. Such a situation does not mean the sin is incapable of forgiveness, but it responds to the need of a sinner to be under the authority of the bishop or pope in order to receive the absolution. There's a juridical element at work here. Aquinas talks about it. I won't cover it too much, but he talks about the power of the keys. So there's a certain authority at work in the use of the sacrament. So though this sort of juridical regulation involving penalties or whether or not one is under the law or a member of the church, all of this can be dispensed when there is an instance or when there is the threat of death, when one is in a state of the danger of death. Father Ambrose or I could hear confession of anyone. Now, if someone's not baptized and they request baptism, clearly that's a more powerful sacrament to give. Another way of answering this question is to say that the sacrament is for those that are shipwrecked. The famous metaphor for penance comes from St. Jerome, who describes penance as a second plank in a shipwreck. The sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist are meant to be the ship by which one travels the sea of life toward the pleasant shores of heaven. It is only when something outside this order enters into the picture that penance becomes necessary. In a sense, mortal sin intrudes like an iceberg sinking the sacramental vessel. Left adrift or drowning, the sacrament of penance acts like a floating plank of wood. It's not the ship, but you better grab hold of it. The metaphor of the second plank stresses the destruction of mortal sin and the secondary nature of penance. But we shouldn't forget that sanctifying grace is restored. We also shouldn't confuse the sacrament as reserved only for those with mortal sin. The sacrament is also for those who have committed or struggle with venial sins. Though there be not an infusion of grace, the working of absolution allows for one to be freed of venial sin, confessed, and to grow in virtue, receive help. Perhaps the only person that the sacrament is not for would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. One has to have contrition for one's own sin. The sacrament isn't for confessing other people's sin, though many a wife and husband have had to be reminded of this truth. So the next question, how does a sacrament work? Every sacrament is a sign that causes some grace. As a sign, there are formal and material elements at work. In baptism, the matter would be the action of washing another person with water. And the form would be the minister's words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it's incredibly important to get this right, or the sacrament doesn't take effect. It has to be celebrated properly, according to matter and form. There have been some news stories revealing that a baptism failed to take place because the minister changed the word "I baptize you," or the words "I baptize you," to "we baptize you," instead of "I, we." The change in the wording breaks not just the liturgical law, but it also removes the emphasis on Jesus, who is the principal agent of the sacrament, working through a priest who is an instrument, or any minister performing the sacrament, intending to perform the sacrament. The matter is equally important, for in baptism, the sign of washing with water, the sign is washing with water. That has to be present. That has to be indicated. And I've heard another story, almost unbelievable, where several years after a baptism, a mother was boasting that her son was baptized, not with water, but with champagne. That's not proper matter. Pouring alcoholic beverages on your child is not an image of washing. I'm not exactly sure what sort of image it is. The sacrament of confession works with a similar arrangement of matter and form. The form being the priest's words, "I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The matter consists differently, though, as opposed to being something concrete. It's the penitent's expressed sorrow for having offended God in a particular instance. Unlike the innate matter of the other sacraments, which include bread, wine, oil, water, the sacrament of penance has the matter of human action. Human action. The ritualized form and matter of the sacrament becomes a holy conversation within the context of a rite. And that's not to say that any words or natural conversation that may enter in or intrude into the rite of penance is part of the sacrament. So the counsel of the priest you might receive is not part of the matter and form, but it's within the larger sort of liturgical rite or order that the church is calling it now. So Aquinas breaks the sacrament. He does this for all the sacraments, or at least those that he wrote on, because he never really finished his treatise on the sacraments. A mystical vision got in the way of that, December 6th, 1273. Yes, okay. So in this tripartite structure, Aquinas explains how signs effect a change or bring about grace. So the first step is called a sacramentum tantum, which is the ritualized expression of sorrow in the sacrament of penance, that is. The ritualized expression of sorrow and firm purpose of amendment of the penitent on part of renouncing the sins. So the sins actually aren't proximate matter that work here, but rather the contrition for the sins. The sins are sort of a remote matter. And the other portion of this, the form, would be the formula of absolution on the priest's part. So that makes up the sacramentum tantum, the sort of sign composed of matter and form. The second step is called the res et sacramentum. So in baptism, this is the indelible mark left on the soul, the character. In ordination, it's a similar indelible mark. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, it's the real presence of Christ in the species, the host which abides, right? Now, what is this sort of intermediary step moving from the sacramentum tantum to the res tantum? Well, in this sacrament, sacrament of penance, it is the state of a perfected contrition of the penitent. You may have heard that, you know, a perfect act of contrition is sufficient to receive forgiveness for sins. Well, you're kind of guaranteed in a valid confession or practice of the sacrament of penance that you receive perfect contrition. Part of the sacrament that you would receive that as a sacramentum et tantum. The res et sacramentum. Okay, so we should remember right here, this is the virtue of penance, which is the choice to punish sin that one has committed. But this is often imperfect in the lives of Christians and those that have fallen away. You're never really sure if you have a perfect act of contrition outside the sacrament. So in this sacrament, Jesus enables the heart of a sinner who may only have fear of eternal damnation, attrition, as it's often called. And this imperfect contrition is shaped by Jesus Christ into perfect contrition so that one might receive God's mercy one's made ready. One receives the capacity to be forgiven because contrition is perfected. So think of the psalm, you know, a humbled and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not refuse. That's actually given to you in the sacrament of penance. So in order for this to take place, though, one must be careful not to willfully withhold any mortal sin. Doing so would present an obstacle and prevent the sacrament from taking effect. Saint Jerome puts it beautifully, where he says, if the sick person is ashamed to lay open his wound before the physician, the medicine does not heal what it does not know. And this quote was in fact used at the Council of Trent, Session 15, in Chapter 5, explaining the Church's doctrine on the sacrament. Just think of that, of today's gospel, you know. Jesus came for the sick, right? Penitent going into confession is sick. Jerome is saying, don't hide your wound from the physician. Let it be healed. Confess all your mortal sins. Never let one linger. Never hold on to one or try to sweep it under the rug. It's not worth it. There can often be resentment or loathing that one must confess sins to another human being, even if it be an ordained minister bound by the seal of secrecy. God is omnipotent, after all. And it's true that God doesn't need the sacrament to bring about forgiveness of sins. So we may ask, why confess to a priest? Well, one response is that it's a divine ordinance, as communicated by the Church in the Letter of James. Confess your sins to one another, it says. But that's ultimately not satisfactory. We want to know the deeper reason as to why. Why would the Lord ask this of us? Couldn't it just be easier that you lay in bed at the end of the day and say, please forgive me, and it's all good? But no, you have to wait in line, you know, try to get there before others, patiently wait as somebody's talking and talking and talking in the confessional, taking up 20 minutes. You know the experience. Okay, so here are a few reasons why. The Father sent the Son in the flesh to draw near to us and to teach us the way of love. The incarnation of Jesus Christ establishes a human path of knowing and loving God. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When we sin against God, we sin against the incarnate one. Is it not more human to go before the one we have offended to ask for forgiveness? What's a better expression of love? A husband who wishes his wife to forgive him without having apologized, or a husband who goes to his wife, looks at her with sincerity, contrition, apologizes, and asks for forgiveness? Is the latter not more human? And is the husband not more closely bound with his wife after hearing, I forgive you? Similarly, the penitent who confesses to a priest, a minister of Jesus Christ, acts with sincerity and a type of contrition, and leaves the confessional with a deeper knowledge and certainty of Christ's forgiveness, for he hears, I absolve you from your sins. In addition to it being more complete, it being a more complete human act, an encounter with the incarnate Lord, confessing to a priest also affords a penitent the opportunity to receive help. Just as a doctor assesses a patient listening to the medical history, so does the confessor listening to the penitent assess the soul. In an extraordinary way, saints like St. John of Vianney or St. Padre Pio received a gift to read souls in the confessional and to bring to light the sin one needed to confess, or the attachment that one needed to abandon. And while these are extraordinary and not the typical gifts given to most priests, a priest is still given a grace to judge and to help penitents to know the sin, their sin, and to express sorrow for it. And without, I think, you know, betraying any confidence or being in danger of speaking against the seal, I've experienced a great consolation and awe at different times where there's just a slight prompting to ask a question or kind of the conviction that I need to walk this person through the Ten Commandments. And lo and behold, grave sins come out. And the person experiences a profound healing, something they've been carrying for years. And so this order of the sacrament affords the person an opportunity to receive better treatment. Right? The person may be unaware of the wound they're hiding and needs help to expose it. The same way a doctor sort of does a physical, you know, more or less, or tries to figure out what's the ailment, where is it hurt. So Jesus Christ works through his minister to bring all to light, all that needs to be healed. And the purpose of this rite is to bring the mercy of God in contact with the wounds, have more of a reception. And to this point, if I may make a cultural critique, I think we live in a time where the art of asking for forgiveness is almost absent. I see some of you nodding. And so I'll do this anonymously, but I've had a conversation with a friend, and he once shared with me an embarrassing moment on a family vacation when he deeply offended his family members after not responding well to some of the children's acting out or being aggressive. Sort of almost rebuking the parent or speaking too harshly about the child. In response, you know, I can't remember the same day or the next day, he went to everyone, especially the parents of the child. He said he was sorry for what he did, why he did it, and not as an excuse. You know, I wasn't sleeping well, you know, it was a long drive, I was a little irritable, so it wasn't an excuse, it's just simply, I did it because I was prideful and I failed to see the child as, you know, my family member as well, as belonging to me. And he explained why he was wrong, or why it was hurtful. And so we'll call the parents John and Jane. After hearing the apology, they were surprised and moved. And John said, "Wow, I don't think I've ever heard an apology like that before." And the result of it was a healing of the relationship. The offense was gone, and they could enjoy the vacation together. All because there was an artful request for forgiveness. So something of that human dynamic is meant to be captured when confession includes the number and species of sin. When we ask God for forgiveness, we need to be clear about what we did, how many times we committed it. And in our act of contrition, we express why it was wrong or offensive. So there's many versions, but you know, one I particularly like, it says, "I detest these sins because I fear the fires of hell, the loss of heaven, but most of all, because they offend thee, my God." In the sacrament of penance, the priest confessor assists the penitent to make an integral confession so that the human dynamic of asking for forgiveness may be more complete and known. Lastly, as to why confess to a priest. It's fitting to confess to a priest because one's sin is not an isolated instance, not just a sin between you and God. The church is the mystical body of Christ, which means the works of the members affects the whole. When one suffers, the entire body suffers. When one member suffers, the entire body suffers. Not that our sins in any way could destroy the grace of others or harm Jesus, who's perfected in heaven, but it is true that the offense of one member offends the whole, whether we know it or not. Coming before the priest is an act of encountering the church, so so that reconciliation might be expressed not just between the forgiven and Christ, but the forgiven and the whole church. The priest stands in place of the church so that you might be reconciled, the sinner might be reconciled to the community. And as I mentioned before, the sacrament of penance, unlike the works of penance, allows the grace of Christ to perfect one's contrition. It is as though Christ's own sacred heart unites itself to the heart of the sinner, so that the sinner's heart might detest the sin to the same measure that Christ does. The sinner and the sacrament offers contrition, confesses his sins, and promises to make satisfaction by amending his life, avoiding sin and its near occasion, and accomplishing the penance assigned by the priest. When these three parts are offered and the priest gives absolution, the penitent receives forgiveness and returns sanctifying grace along with the enjoyment of the infused virtues. Okay, so the next question. What does it do? What are the effects of the sacrament? In the case of restoring one back to God's favor, the sacrament of penance absolves all mortal sin. While we are in the state of the wayfarer, that is, one journeying toward heaven, our will is not irredeemably fixed as it is for the fallen angels or for the damned. So we are always able to receive forgiveness. No sin is too great that God cannot forgive it, as we heard earlier. And no sin is so great that Christ, in fact, hasn't redeemed it by his sacrifice on the cross. He is the expiation of the sins of the whole world, as we hear in the Epistle of John. The efficacy of the passion of Christ upon the cross far exceeds the guilt associated with any sin because it is the power of God at work. And as a result, it has the power to eradicate all mortal sin in the soul of the sinner when confessed, when there's no obstacle placed in front of it. The sacrament of penance perfects the forgiveness of sins by signifying the removal of sin through the words of absolution. Aquinas notes that God is not bound to forgive only through the sacrament, but it is true that one cannot be forgiven without the virtue of penance. This is because the will of the individual must be turned away from created good and toward God in such a way that he or she does not desire the sin, but detests it. The transformation of the sinner and the removal of sin requires an inward transformation, the activation of the virtue of penance. This is particularly why Aquinas treats the virtue of penance not in the secunda pars with the rest of the virtues, but within the context of the sacrament of penance in the tertia pars. And we'll say more about that in the last question. So the effect has to be complete, for one sin cannot be taken away without another. One cannot turn back to God in a selective or partial way. This is why every mortal sin must be confessed. Otherwise, one is said to hold on to sin. It's all or nothing in the confessional. You can't just have your venial sins forgiven and hold on to your mortal sins. You can't just select 5 out of 6 mortal sins and receive forgiveness and just you'll confess the one later. It's all or nothing because it involves the metanoia, the change of the mind. God has to be in the highest place of the soul. God has to be the one that is ultimately desired, the immutable good, as opposed to any mutable good here and now. So, all or nothing. In addressing the effect of the sacrament with regard to temporal punishment, Aquinas states that the sacrament does not remove eternal punishment. The sacrament does remove eternal punishment, but not all temporal. Okay, so here there's a distinction that's needed. Maybe this is familiar for some of you. But there's a penalty of culpa and a penalty of pena when one sins. And it has to do with the direction of the will. So Culpa can be translated as the guilt of, like, guilt or penalty of fault. And it has to deal with the fact that one's will has turned away from the infinite, good God. And as a result, there is a punishment associated with that matches the offense, right? So God is the highest good. He's infinitely beyond you in dignity, ability. So when you sin against him, when you turn from him, there is a severance, there's a separation, which comes with a penalty that itself matches the crime, so to speak. You may also think of this in terms of the relationship with God, right? Are you in his good favor or not? So Aquinas is saying that this particular penalty or loss of favor is healed by the sacrament, such that the punishment of damnation, eternal punishment, is removed. However, there is another type of penalty called pena, or it's simply punishment, and in fact, the word penance is associated with it. This has to do with the fact that the will has turned towards finite goods. The will has turned towards finite goods. So what's being sought after isn't of infinite dignity. You're not dealing with the same sort of stakes as you are with God. And as a result, there's a disorder that enters into the soul. One becomes attached, or one has an inclination towards a particular thing. So you can think of, a thief who, repeatedly steals peaches. And like with each stolen peach, an enjoyment of the peach, the thief becomes more and more attached to the fruit. And so what Aquinas is suggesting that if, Jack, peach stealer, has gone into the confessional and says, "Forgive me, Father, for I've stolen 100 peaches since my last confession," which was, last week. With each of those acts of thievery, ordered towards the finite good of a peach, his will and his desires are more and more attached to that finite good, which means it's going to take work to heal that. And Aquinas is saying, in the sacrament, though he is, because he's stolen such a large amount of product, it's of grave matter, and he's mortally sinned in the past week, he's not liable to eternal punishment after the confession, but there's going to be a lot of work that needs to be done with respect to his disordered attachment to peaches, right? Maybe there's some psychological counseling that's called for here, I don't know. But this is different than what I had mentioned in the first talk with regard to baptism. This is kind of the amazing thing about baptism, is culpa and pena in its entirety is wiped out, it's washed away, one becomes a new creation. But what follows after penance, sacrament of penance, is different. There's a temporal punishment, some measure of it remains. Okay. So it heals the culpa, it leaves some pena associated with the sin. And so one is kind of in a position, having a disposition that isn't quite fully healed. Yet, Aquinas says, the remaining disposition of the will that inclines one toward created things, such as peaches, he calls it a remnant of sin. So the remnant remains. While the sacrament may not totally eradicate the remnant of sin, it does weaken and diminish the disorder so that the man is not dominated by it. He says they become like dispositions rather than habits. There he's talking about vices. It becomes more of a disposition rather than a vice. So although there is works that still needs to be done, one needs to cooperate with the healing work by enacting the virtue of penance in one's life, The sacrament does help one kind of get the upper ground, to not be fully kind of subjected to the vice that's been built up through these sins. As a result, one's invited to cooperate with God in the work or punishment of reordering one's own will. To the extent that one suffers the absence of the created good, one is becoming more and more freed to seek the spiritual good. Seek God above all else. So Jack, the more he's removed from the peaches, the more he can seek virtue or the contemplation of God, the majesty of the saints. And one is also being invited to work toward spiritual health in the manner of physical therapy. This is the analogy to think of with regard to penance. This allow, you know, physical therapy only works because the patient is willing to undergo some torturous exercises. So I don't know if any of you have gone through it. I myself have had 2 ACL reconstructions. It's not fun, but I know that I would never get back to walking unless I started doing Romanian deadlifts or balancing on some sort of half spherical platform. And there's a type of suffering associated with that. Well, when it comes to rooting out the remnants of sin, truly becoming free in the spiritual life, we have to suffer a change. Okay, so still with the effects. With the forgiveness of sins, one receives an infusion of grace, and with that grace comes the virtues. The restoration of these virtues, especially the most important, charity, can vary in intensity. Aquinas writes, "Wherefore the penitent sometimes arises to a greater grace than that which he had before. Sometimes it's to an equal grace. Sometimes to a lesser grace." The same applies to the virtues which flow from grace. And there's a positive effect that we can take away, right? So going to confession doesn't mean you're going to, or going to the sacrament of penance doesn't mean you're going to spring higher than where you were before. It doesn't, may mean you go back to the equal amount of virtue you had, the equal amount of charity you had. Or sometimes it means you diminished, but you still have it. But Gregory the Great has, I think, a very consoling message for us. And I believe that I put this on your handout, so turn to the back, the one quote for section 4. He says, "Those who acknowledge themselves to have strayed away from God make up for their past losses by subsequent gains, so that there is more joy in heaven on their account, even as in battle the commanding officer thinks more of the soldier who, after running away, returns and bravely attacks the foe than of one who has never turned his back, but has done nothing brave." What's meant there is that one who has mortally sinned, one who has offended God, can return to him with his whole heart and render unto him all of himself in a way that gives greater glory than if one were to always have remained in innocence, but never to truly sacrifice for the Lord. You can think of some of the saints. Think of St. Augustine, his great conversion. Think of Mary Magdalene, who became a great penitent. And there's countless others. I'm a little shocked at the time right now. Okay, so let's wrap up. Why do I keep repeating sins? I go to confession, I keep repeating the same sins. What's going on? Why can't I change? So this is a very real question. I think it's a very difficult question. So I just offer a few humble suggestions or accounts for why this might be. So there could be any number of reasons why a person continues to commit the same sin. There is likely an underlying vice that propels one toward the false good of sin, a disposition one cannot fully eradicate yet, a vice that hasn't been rooted out even by the gift of grace. There could be a lack of detestation for sin, could be a lack of true love for God, or simply a fear of living a new life. And to this point, I give you a quote. I hope I give you a quote. Well, I give you a quote, at least by my own voice, that comes from St. John Henry Newman. He says, "What then is it that we who profess religion lack?" I repeat it, this: a willingness to be changed, a willingness to suffer, if I may use such a word, to suffer Almighty God to change us. We do not like to let go of our old selves. You know, Father Ambrose repeated in his talk the words of Christ to St. Peter, said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Lord said to Peter, "Be not afraid." And these are words we need to hear too when we realize the call to repentance requires us to change, to be willing to suffer the action of God in our lives. Be not afraid. The change leads to something far greater. And there's a wonderful line from Ephesians, one to live by, where St. Paul rejoices to the power of God already at work in us that can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. That's what the Lord wishes to do, something that surpasses our imagination, something that we couldn't even dare to ask for. So we need not be afraid. And lastly, and I think I'll close with this, Aquinas gives another reason as to maybe why there's this lack of progress, or seemingly lack of progress. He says, "God heals the whole man perfectly, but sometimes suddenly, as Peter's mother-in-law was restored at once to perfect health, so that rising, she ministered to them. And sometimes by degrees, as we said above, about the blind man who was restored to sight." That was through two steps of healing. Aquinas continues, "And so too, he sometimes turns the heart of man with such power that it receives at once perfect spiritual health, not only the guilt being pardoned, but all remnants of sin being removed, as was the case with Magdalene, St. Mary Magdalene. Whereas at other times, he sometimes first pardons the guilt by operating grace, and afterwards, by cooperating grace, removes the remnants of sin by degrees." Which indicates that the Lord takes his time in healing you because of his wisdom, because he has something in mind. And so, on the part of the sinner, it can be one is refusing to cooperate with the change God is working, or one prevents progress through inordinate attachment to a created good. But sometimes, God allows one to struggle to heal the person of a greater wound, such as pride. And so we can take consolation in that, even as we continue to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and the sacrament of penance. I think our Holy Father Pope Francis's words are quite helpful in this matter. God never tires of forgiving us. We're the ones who tire of asking for forgiveness. So let us pray to the Lord that he continue to move the virtue of penance within us, that we always seek his mercy and remain confident that he in fact can change us. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.